Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the glory of the Redeemer in his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we continued on with chapter 4, which is the prophetical glory of the Redeemer. Again, the verse he has is John 12:41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And last time he went on with divisions. In the Church of God and how painful that is, but that there is unity in Christ and by his Spirit. And then he continued on with Christ as the cornerstone being a stumbling stone to the Jews and Gentiles, and how they had mutual and deep hatred of Christ. And then in Isaiah's prophetical view, the nature and glory of the Redeemer's work was brought forth, and then the quiet, lowly, unostentatious character of Jesus blending with tenderness of heart. And that brought us up to where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this chapter for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. He continues, "The limits of this chapter will not permit us any further to linger amidst these delightful twilight unfoldings of the Redeemer's glory, else it would be easy and perhaps profitable to show how distinctly were foretold and how literally were fulfilled all the events and circumstances associated with his mysterious humiliation, sufferings, and death. There are, however, two points connected with Isaiah's unfolding of the prophetical glory of the Redeemer, two instructive to in the spiritual and important truth, which they convey to be entirely overlooked. They're much too important in spiritual. It will be observed that John observes of Isaiah that he saw the glory of Christ. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. The glory of the Redeemer has ever been an object visible to the spiritual eye. What the evangelist here, John, records of the prophet, he also avers or says of himself and his fellow disciples. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Here is a point of vital moment, entering deeply into the very soul of experimental Christianity. One that is actually experienced or is actually a part of someone's life, not just head knowledge. May the Spirit of all truth give us a clear and solemn perception of it. If a man sees not the glory of Christ, we hesitate not to say of him that with regard to all other spiritual objects, he is totally blind. He is yet a stranger to the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit. To see the Redeemer's glory, the eye must be spiritual, a spiritual object being only discerned by a spiritual organ. Hence the apostle prays in behalf of the Ephesian Christians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, etc. So self-evident is this truth that a lengthened argument to establish it would seem unnecessary, as an intellectual mind alone can grapple with an abstruse problem in science, and as a mechanical genius alone is fitted to comprehend the movements of a complicated piece of mechanism. So, or in the same way, in revealed truth there must be an adaptation of the mind to the nature of the truth investigated. The eyes of the understanding must be enlightened, the soul must be brought into harmony with divine truth, or rather into harmony with the God of truth. We are willing to concede that to a man of intellect and taste, there is much of the scriptures of truth peculiarly and powerfully attractive. The literature of the Bible, confessedly of the loftiest character, is especially alluring to such a mind. The beauty of its diction, the boldness of its conception, the richness of its imagery, the profoundness of its philosophy, the sublimity of its poetry, the antiquity of its history, Those all can conspire to throw around it an interest and a charm peculiarly fascinating to a man of profound thought, to the philosopher, the poet, the historian. It is just possible enough for an individual to study the Bible as he would study any branch of human science, or investigate the authenticity of any historical document. He may perceive the beauty of its evidence and feel the power of its demonstration, and this shall be the utmost limit of his knowledge of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit may be so sheathed in the intellect, or wreathed with the flowers of a poetic fancy, that the heart may never have felt the keenness of its double edge, piercing and separating it from its sinful and idolatrous self. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We will venture a step further. As a natural man, I may say, on certain indisputable evidence, admit the Bible to be a record from God. I may give to its sublime revelations my firm credence, to its divine character my profound reverence, to its pure ethics my warmest admiration, and to its holy doctrines, H-O-L-Y doctrines, my strongest adherence and most zealous advocacy. I may believe Jesus to be no impostor, and his religion no cunningly devised fable, and his name the only name given under heaven whereby we may be saved, and yet remain totally blind to the true glory of the Redeemer. All the while that I am thus examining the outworks of Christianity, or traversing the outer courts of the great sanctuary of truth, I have not yet taken a single step within the sanctuary of my own bosom, exploring its hidden plague, and searching out that direst of all evils that ever tainted and ruined a finite creature, the heart's natural, deep, and deadly enmity against God. Blind to my own guilt, wretchedness, and woe, is it a thing incredible that I should be blind to the true glory of the Savior, and that to me his obedience, sufferings, and death, facts of transcendent magnitude and importance, interwoven with my dearest interests, and kindling an underlying light around my every step to eternity, is it surprise that should be to me but as the dreams of my boyhood? So true is it, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But, enlightened by the Spirit of God, the believer beholds the glory of Jesus, brought to see no glory in himself, yea, not but deformity, or nothing but deformity in that on which the eye once so complacently rested, his own heart, the glory of the Redeemer as it is reflected in his person, in the Redeemer's person, in his atoning blood and justifying righteousness, his infinite fullness of grace to pardon and to sanctify, that all those things fill now the entire scope of this man's moral vision, and lifts his soul in admiring and in adoring thoughts of the holiness and love of God. More than this, such is its transforming influence, he comes to be a partaker, in a degree, of that very glory which has arrested his eye and ravished his heart. On him, on the person, the glory of the Lord has shined, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N of Righteousness, has risen, as Christ has risen as like the sun in the sky. He rises, the man rises from the dust and shines arrayed in garments of light from Christ's reflecting light. A sight of Jesus assimilates the soul to his spirit, to Christ's spirit. A contemplation of Christ's beauty transforms the believer more and more into the child of the light, and thus perpetually looking unto Jesus, the path he treads kindles and glows with an increasing effulgence until its luster expands into perfect into perfect and cloudless day. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The medium through which the spiritual eye beholds the glory of Christ is faith. It is a hidden glory until the eternal Spirit imparts this mighty principle to the soul. The eye of reason cannot discern it. The eye of intellect and of sense cannot behold it. It remains a veiled thing, dark with excessive brightness, until God, the Holy Spirit, utters his voice, "Let there be light." Abraham, says Christ, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. At that remote period, how did he, Abraham, see it? By faith. Through the long and dreary vista of advancing ages, he saw the day dawning and the sun rising. By faith, he beheld Jesus approaching. He saw his blood, Christ's blood, his righteousness, and his own interest there, and he was glad. Again, Christ's righteousness. And then the man's, Abraham's own interest, he saw there and was glad. So he saw Christ's blood, Christ's righteousness, and Abraham's own interest there, and he was glad. The beamy prospect dilated the patriarch's heart with joy. Oh yes, a sight of Jesus by faith, be it distant and dim, be it shadowy and imperfect, that fills the soul with ineffable gladness, lights up its onward way, sweetens its solitude, enlivens its loneliness, and soothes it amidst its deepest sorrows. Isaiah not only beheld the glory of Christ, but he also spake of it. He spoke of it while he mused upon the wondrous sight. The fire burned, then spake he with his tongue. He could not but speak of that which he saw and felt. And who can behold the glory of the Redeemer and not speak of it? Who can see his, Christ's, beauty and not extol it? Who can taste his love and not laud it? Come will be the invitation. See a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? The church of old, as her eye wandered over the beauties of her Lord, broke forth in expressions of wonder and praise, and after particularizing and extolling these beauties, she then exclaims, as if all language were exhausted, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory." So did the sweet singer of Israel, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." Psalm 145, verses 5 through 7 and 11 and 12. "We beheld his glory," is the testimony of John, and in his preface to his first epistle, he could testify, "That which we have seen and heard of the word of life, declare we unto you." Yea, the saints of the Most High must speak of the King in his beauty. They are constrained to show forth his praise and tell of his love and loveliness, who is to them more precious than the gold of Ophir, yea, dearer than life itself. The Pharisee may murmur, the worldling may scorn, and the cold-hearted professor of religion or Christianity may rebuke, yet if these should hold their peace, who have been redeemed by his most precious blood, and who are looking forward to a second appearing as an event which will fully introduce them to his glory and conform them to his likeness, if they don't do it, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, some important conclusions flow from the subject which it has been the attempt of this chapter to unfold. The first that it suggests to the mind is the perfect harmony of the Old and the New Testaments, thus confirming our faith in the divine authenticity of the Scriptures of truth. Upon what other ground can we account for this singular agreement of the Word with itself, and for this exact and literal fulfillment of its predictions, but on that of its divinity? Thy Word is truth, is the glorious and triumphant inference fairly deducible from a fact so striking and self-evident as this. And in what particular is this beautiful harmony essentially seen, or specially seen? In exalting the Lamb of God. The Old and the New Testament Scriptures of truth do for Christ what Pilate and Herod did against him. They confederate together. They confederate together for Christ. They unite in a holy, H-O-L-Y, they unite in a holy alliance, in a sublime unity for purpose, to show forth the glory of the incarnate God. Divine book, precious volume, behold an illustration of what the Church of the Living God should be, a transparent body, illumined with the glory of Emmanuel, and scattering its beams of light and beauty over the surface of a lost and benighted world. How much does a perfect representation of the glory of the Redeemer by the Church depend upon her visible union? A mirror broken into a thousand fragments cannot reflect the glory of the sun, S-U-N, with the same brilliancy, power, and effect as if it's perfectly whole. Nor can the Church of God, dismembered, divided, and broken, present to the world the same harmonious, convincing, and effective testimony to the glory of Jesus as when, in her unimpaired oneness, she is seen looking forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. O then, by all that is fragrant in the name of Jesus, by all that is sanctifying in his glory and attractive in his cross, by all that is sweet and persuasive in Christian love, by all that is solemn in the near approach of death and eternity, and by all that is blissful in the hope of eternal life, springing from the atonement, the one atonement, reader or listener, seek to promote the visible unity of Christ's church. Resolve beneath the cross and by the grace of God that you will not be a hindrance to the accomplishment of so blessed, so holy an end, H-O-L-Y. Hold the faith with a firm hand, but hold it in righteousness. Speak the truth with all boldness, but speak it in love. Concede to others what you claim for yourself, the right of private judgment and the free exercise of an enlightened conscience. And where you see the image of Jesus reflected, the love of Jesus influencing, and the glory of Jesus simply and solely sought, there extend your hand, proffer your heart, breathe your blessing and your prayer. Oh, this were to be like Christ, and to be like Christ is grace below and glory above. This subject of momentous importance admits of an individual application. Reader or listener, what do you think of Christ? What are your apprehensions of his glory as it has thus far been placed before you? Do you see beauty, surpassing beauty, in Emmanuel? Has his glory broken upon your view? Has it beamed in upon your mind? Has a sight of Jesus seen by faith cast you in the dust, exclaiming, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes? Your honest reply to these searching questions will decide the nature and the ground of your present hope for eternity. On the confines of that eternity you are now standing, solemn consideration. It is of infinite moment, then, that your views of the Son of God should be thoroughly examined, sifted, and compared with the inspired Word. A crown now lowered on your brow, a kingdom stretched at your feet, a world gained and grasped were as infants' baubles, compared with the tremendous interest involved in the question, "What think ye of Christ?" And what do you think of him? Is he all your salvation and all your desire? Have you laid sinful self and righteous self beneath his cross? And in all your poverty, nakedness, and vileness, have you received him as made of God unto you wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption? Does his glory dim all other glory? And does his beauty eclipse all other beauty in your eye? Can you point to him and say, in the humble confidence of faith and joy, of love, "This is my beloved and this is my friend"? Eternal God, but for the righteousness of thy Son, I sink in all my pollution. But for the atoning blood of Emmanuel, I perish in all my guilt. Holy Father, look not at me, but behold my shield, capital S, and look upon the face of thine anointed, capital A. And when your glory passes by, the glory of your majesty, your holiness, and your justice, then put me in the cleft of the rock and cover me with your hand while you pass by. Now cultivate frequent and devout contemplations of the glory of Christ. Immense will be the benefit accruing to your soul. The mind thus preoccupied, filled, and expanded will be enabled to present a stronger resistance to the ever-advancing and insidious encroachments of the world without or outside you. No place will be found for vain thoughts, and no desire or time for carnal enjoyments. Oh, how crucifying and sanctifying are clear views of the glory of Emmanuel! How emptying and humbling and abasing! With the patriarch, we then exclaim, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And with the prophet, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King." And with the apostle, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Oh, then, aim to get your mind filled with enlarged and yet expanding views of the glory of the Redeemer. Let it, in all the discoveries it affords of the divine mind and majesty, be the one subject of your thoughts, the one theme of your conversation or behavior. Conversation can be words, but it's more often it means behavior, which can include the words you say. So again, let it, in all the discoveries it affords of the divine mind and majesty, be the one subject of your thoughts and the one theme of your conversation, how you live your life. Place no limit to your knowledge of Christ. Ever consider that you have but read the preface to the volume, you have but touched the margin of the sea, like the ocean. Stretching far away beyond you are undiscovered beauties and precious views, and sparkling glories, each encouraging your advance, inviting your research, and asking the homage of your faith, the tribute of your love, and the dedication of your life. Go forward, then. The glories that yet must be revealed to you in a growing knowledge of Jesus, what imagination can conceive, what pen can describe them. Thou shalt see greater things than these, is the promise that bids you to advance. Jesus stands ready to unveil all the beauties of his person and to admit you into the very arcana of his love. There is not a chamber of his heart that he will not throw open to you, not a blessing that he will not bestow upon you, not a glory that he will not show to you. You shall see greater things than you have seen. Greater depths of sin in your fallen nature shall be revealed, deeper sense of the cleansing efficacy or effectiveness of the atoning blood shall be felt, clearer views of your acceptance in the Beloved, greater discoveries of God's love, and greater depths of grace and glory in Jesus shall be enjoyed. Your communion with God shall be closer, and more the fruit of adopting love in your heart. Your feet shall be as hinds' feet, like the animal, hinds' feet, and you shall walk on your high places. Your peace shall flow as a river, and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. Sorrow shall wound thee less deeply. Affliction shall press you less heavily. Tribulation shall affect you less keenly. All this, and infinitely more, will result from your deeper knowledge of Jesus. Wonder not that the heaving, panting, and thirsting soul of the apostle exclaimed, "Doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." Now let your life be a clear reflection of the glory of the Redeemer. The saints of God are the only witnesses to this glory, the only reflectors the Lord has in this dark and Christ-denying world. Holiness, springing from the fount of the Spirit's indwelling grace, cherished and matured by close views of the cross, and imparting a character of sanctity and beauty to every act of your life, will be the highest testimony you can bear of the Redeemer's glory. That glory is entrusted to your hands. It is committed to your guardianship. Seeing then that it is so, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Again, holy behavior and godliness. How exact in principles and upright in conduct, how watchful over temper, and how vigilant where most assailed, how broad awake to the wiles of the devil, and how watchful against the encroachments of sin, how strict in all transactions with the world, and how tender and charitable and meek and forgiving in all our conduct with the saints. Alas, we are at best but dim reflectors of this great glory of our Lord. And again, we should be doing all those things that he mentioned. And we are at best dim reflectors of the Lord's glory. We are unworthy and unfaithful depositories of so rich a treasure. How much of clinging infirmity, of unmortified sin, of carelessness of spirit, unsanctified temper, of tampering with a temptation, of a lack of strict integrity and uprightness, how all those things dim our light, neutralizes our testimony for God, and weakens, if not entirely destroys, our moral influence. We are not more eminently useful because we are not more eminently holy. We bring so little glory to Christ because we seek so much of our own. We reflect so faint and flickering a beam because our posture is so seldom that of the apocalyptic angel standing in the sun, S-U-N. We realize so imperfectly our oneness with and our standing in Christ, and this will ever foster a feeble, fruitless, and drooping profession of Christianity. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me, said Christ. Oh, to know more of this abiding in Christ. See how Jesus invites his saints to it. Are they fallen? He bids them to take hold of his strength. Are they burdened? He bids them cast that burden on his arm. Are they wearied? He bids them recline on him for rest. Does the world persecute them? Do the daughters of Jerusalem smite them? Does the watchman treat them unkindly? He bids them take refuge within the hallowed sanctuary of his own pierced and loving heart. Do they need grace? He bids them sink their empty vessel beneath the depths of his ocean fullness and draw freely more grace. Whatever corruptions distress them, whatever temptations assail them, whatever adversity grieves them, whatever cloud darkens them, whatever necessity presses upon them, as the watchful shepherd, capital S, as the tender brother, capital B, as the faithful friend, capital F, and as the great high priest, he bids his saints to draw near and repose in his love. Oh, he has a capacious bosom. There is room. There is a chamber in that heart for you, my Christian reader or listener. Think not your lot is desolate and lonely and friendless. Think not that all have forsaken you, and that in sadness and in solitude you are threading your way through an intricate desert. There is one, Christ, that loves you, that thinks of you, that has his eye upon you, and is at this moment guiding, upholding, and caring for you. That one is Jesus. Oh, that you could but look into his heart and see how he loves you. Oh, that you could but hear him so say, and so gently and so earnestly, abide in my love. Cheer up. You are in Christ's heart, and Christ is in your heart. You are not alone. Your God, even your Father, is with you. Your Shepherd guides you. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, spreads around you his wings, and heaven is bright before you. Soon you will be there. The pilgrim will repose his weary limbs. The voyager will be moored in his harbor of rest. The warrior will put off his armor and shout his song of triumph. Then look up. Christ is yours. God is yours. Heaven is yours. If God is for you, who can be against you? And if you find disappointment in created good, it will but endear Jesus. And if you know more of the inward plague, it will but drive you to the atoning blood. And if you have storms and tempests, they will but shorten the voyage and waft you the quicker to glory. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. All right. Yes, indeed. Thank the Lord for his unspeakable gift. And that does conclude this chapter, the glory of the Redeemer, in the prophetical glory of the Redeemer. And we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then go on to chapter 5, Lord willing, the next time. But until then, go indeed seeking to know more of the glory of Christ. And may it fill your heart and mind all the time as much as possible. And may we spend time meditating on him. And if you really don't see a glory in Christ, or there isn't really any effect in your life, perhaps Christ actually isn't there. And so pray to him that he would examine your heart, whether you be in the faith truly, and then that if not, that he would grant you that faith and that true interest in Christ, in your in a freedom then from sin and from the filthiness of sin as well, not only the guilt, and that he grant you his righteousness and turn you to a life of following him, and then indeed contemplating his glory. And then may we do so all our days here, and then looking forward to the great day where we can behold him face to face and forever, forever behold the great glory of our blessed Redeemer. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.